We're nearing the end of our series in Hebrews. Our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. And in fact, I know Ron just had you sit down, but I would ask you if you would please join me in standing for the reading of God's Word this morning. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The word of the Lord. Please be seated. So as I said, we're nearing the end of this long study in Hebrews. As we enter chapter 13, this is a list. We've had 10 chapters full of the character and the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and a chapter of that chronicles those who faithfully followed the Lord. And then when we got into chapter 12, we began the applicational section. Of course, it's all applicational, but we began the very deliberate applicational section. We were encouraged and exhorted to run the race well, to run the race with endurance, and to lay aside anything that would slow us down, anything that would trip us up. And chapter 13 is just continuing right on with that thought. That here's what Jesus Christ has done. Here's who he is, and here's how we should then live as a result of what we have learned in this book. And so when he opens with chapter 13 and verse 1, let brotherly love continue, that's a theme that's going to resonate through the rest of the passage this morning, and indeed through the rest of the chapter. But in fact, I don't want to go too deep into this and steal Pastor Rick's thunder for next week. But in verse 16 of chapter 13 is a very good summary for this entire section. He says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So in this passage, this is going to be a very application-heavy sermon because it's a very application-heavy passage. And in this passage, there are four distinct ways in which the author of Hebrews is exhorting us to show that brotherly love among our fellow believers. So first of all, let's begin with that statement in verse 1, let brotherly love continue, and define what exactly it is he means when he says brotherly love. This is a call particularly for love among the church. Now, it's true that we're called by Jesus Christ to love all people. But the author here, when he uses that phrase, brotherly love, he has in mind something that's a little more narrow, a little more specific, namely, love among all believers in Jesus Christ. And I want to be very careful at the outset to say that, of course, that doesn't mean that these things, our practice of these things doesn't, should not diminish in any way our outward love for all people, our outward love and expressions of grace and mercy towards unbelievers. But this passage is particularly directed within, towards the church. It's very similar to what Paul writes, in the book of Galatians, where he says, so then, this is Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, he says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We get something similar in the book of Hebrews itself. In chapter 10 and verse 24, we're exhorted to stir one another up towards love and good deeds. And that love and those good deeds, in context, are directed towards the church, towards the people of God, so that the church may be further and further built up and encouraged and strengthened. As he talks about the church loving and practicing these good deeds as they do not neglect to meet together. So again, this is something that Jesus even proclaims to his disciples when he says in John 13, all people, will know you are my disciples. How?
By your love.
By your love. By specifically how you love one another. And so it doesn't diminish. It doesn't excuse us or get us off the hook for, well, now we don't have to be loving towards unbelievers. But instead, it is a further encouragement to go above and beyond to show great love to the church itself. Because what good would it do us, or what signal would it send, if we were to be very loving and extend much grace and much mercy and much joy and love to those outside the church? And we should. But what signal would it send if we were to do that, and then within the church, if there is what we see in Scripture, backbiting, or if you bite and devour one another? We don't want to send a mixed message, that the gospel is grace and peace for all people, but then there's strife and animosity within the church. And the difficulty that we face, this is a difficult calling, because we live in a sinful world, and we are, though redeemed, still sinful people. We still have a sin nature that we battle. And so that means that as we work and live alongside one another, as we minister together, friction can arise. Disagreements can unfold and spring up. And if those are not handled well, it does not speak well of the gospel to those who witness it. So we must be extra careful in how we demonstrate great love for one another. That was one of the hallmarks of the church. In fact, one of the most astounding things, the extraordinary nature of the early church, is how different groups of people, different individuals, would be able to worship so well side by side together. You can have examples among the disciples where you have a tax collector and a zealot serving side by side, serving together. In the early church, you have Jews, and then as the gospel spreads to the Gentile world, you have Roman officials, even members of the Roman military. They're serving and they're worshiping right alongside Jews, where there normally, culturally, should be great animosity and hatred. But instead, there is love and peace. You have situations where there are those who are rich and powerful, who have social status far above their normal fellows, and yet they are serving those who might be slaves. So there's all these situations where the gospel is reaching across these social barriers, and where there should be social strife, where there should be a lack of love. Instead, there is an abundance of love. This is a hallmark of the early church, and it is to be a hallmark of the church today every bit as much. And so that's what he means. In today's text, the author is giving us four areas where we can demonstrate this love to one another. And we are to demonstrate it not only for the encouragement and upbuilding of the church, but we should be practicing this love in a way that is evangelistic, that is able to be seen by others, so that when those who are outside the church look in, they are able to see this transforming, humanly impossible character of love, the love of Jesus Christ lived out through his people. So why don't we begin with that kind of introduction? Let's begin looking at these four areas in which we are to practice this love. The first is, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Now, hospitality, with these first two, we're going to see that they're somewhat different culturally in the original context than in our context today. But he says, don't neglect hospitality. The word there, he's saying, practice a love of strangers. So we're to practice brotherly love, and he is going to further emphasize that by practicing the love of strangers. So back in the first century, and this was something that was very common in cultures in Old Testament times, it was a commandment for Israel. It's a commandment of the early church. So in both of those settings, this was something that was practiced in a variety of cultures, but it was something that should have set the church of Jesus Christ apart. Because traveling was difficult. It was expensive. It was dangerous. It was physically demanding. And so simply traveling from one place to another, nowadays we can hop in a car or take public transportation and arrive in a matter of minutes, and where it would take them hours or perhaps even days to make what to us would seem to be a very simple trip. that would exhaust them. It would exhaust their resources. And so hospitality becomes a means where people are able to travel with a little more convenience. Someone who's practically dead on their feet, hungry, thirsty, dirty, is able to receive refreshment. And in this context of living out brotherly love, he probably has in mind here people who are traveling evangelists. When Jesus sends out the 72, he tells them initially, don't take your money bag with you. Don't take your food and your materials with you. That they were to go out and rely on the hospitality of those to whom they were taking the gospel. And he said that when people receive you into their home, then the peace of God will go with you and will bless them. And if no one was receiving them into their home, then they were to simply turn around and head somewhere else. But that's what's taking place. When people go from place to place, yes, Paul made tents and sold them so that he would have money, so that he would not be a burden to people, but he was still staying with people. He was still making his home with them for a period of time. And sometimes that's more than just a day or two. That's usually weeks or months, or in some cases, I'm thinking Ephesus, years. And so hospitality is not simply a means of showing kindness and extending grace to others. In this context, it is a means of furthering the gospel. It is making the gospel work of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ from town to town and village to village far, far easier. And without Christians in these places showing hospitality, these evangelists would have had a much tougher time of it. And so in showing love to strangers, that is a means of extending, showing hospitality, to strangers is a means of extending the love of Christ to them and to the community that these people would be serving. Now this brings up, he mentions something fascinating in verse 2. The idea that some have entertained angels unawares in the process of doing this. And the most clear example in Scripture of this is Abraham. In Genesis chapter 18, we see that Abraham is sitting in his tent and he looks up and there's three men there. Now, we're told by the narrator that this is the Lord and two angels. But Abraham just looks up and he sees three men and he rushes over to them and says, "Sirs, please come in, sit under the shade of this tree. I'll provide you food and drink and rest." And then he goes and he has a meal prepared for them. Cakes are baked. He gives prepares a calf for them, and they eat in the shade while he stands there nearby and displays to them this hospitality. And there's other cases in the Old Testament. Usually when angels, we're used to the idea that when angels present themselves to people, that there's fear and there's trembling, and they're always saying, "Do not be afraid." But there's cases where these angels come and people would have no clue, and we would have no clue if it were not spelled out to us in the pages of Scripture. But I want to sound a note of caution here that he doesn't bring this point up as though, well, you may entertain angels while you're practicing hospitality, and that's why you should practice hospitality. That the idea that, yes, perhaps some may entertain angels, although this does not seem to be normative at all. This is out of the ordinary. So I think what he's telling us here is we shouldn't expect this to be the case, although it may happen. But the main motivator behind it is that we are living out the love of Christ. And that, yes, perhaps there will be additional service. And maybe you might never even be aware of it. But know that this does happen, that as you are practicing hospitality, he's saying to them, this could be the result, but practice it regardless. I think that's the spirit of what he's trying to communicate there. And we have to be careful not to get too carried away with the idea that this is the reason that I'm going to do this. Because again, as we'll talk about in a minute, showing hospitality in our context is very different than when they showed hospitality in the first century. It's very seldom, if ever, probably never, that you would have some stranger just show up to your house and ask to stay with you. And if they did, that would be very culturally, we're not used to that. It was very much the norm back then. We're not used to that now. So how we live this out is a little bit different. But we'll get to that in a moment. The second thing that he talks about here is visiting, remembering those who are in prison. And we have prison ministry today. We have people who go, and this is a very worthy calling, people who go and proclaim the gospel to those who are in prison, who bring aid and resources to those who are in prison. It's a worthy aim. But what is being pictured here is something very different. When he says, remember those in prison, this is not simply a trip to go and present the gospel with someone and spend a little time encouraging them. This is going to involve something much more. Because oftentimes in prison, in first century Rome, depending on the crime and depending on the cultural climate at the time, prisoners would not necessarily be given adequate food, adequate water, adequate clothing. And so if you are in prison for an ideological crime or religious crime, there's a good chance that you are going to be mistreated or underprovided for by your guards. And so these people who are in prison may often be relying on friends, family, supporters to bring them food. Otherwise, they may go hungry. They may not have enough clothing. They may get sick and suffer. And it wasn't all that uncommon for people who were in prison back then for a long period of time to die because of these insufficiencies. And so when he says, remember those who are in prison as though you're in prison with them, it is, yes, it is going and sitting with them and encouraging them and giving them company, giving them fellowship, but it is much more than that. And in fact, there's a risk that goes along with it, because earlier in chapter 10, we see the author talking about how you ministered to those who were in prison and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. He joyfully accepted it. We'll get to that later on. But the idea here is, by providing food, by providing material support, by going in and sitting with these people who are in prison, who are suffering persecution for the proclamation or the living out of the gospel, these Christians are putting themselves on the radar. If someone's in prison for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and now you're in there feeding them, clothing them, encouraging them, well, you must be one of these Christians as well. And so now all of a sudden you are risking your own well-being, your own freedom. And in some cases, yes, their property was stolen as a result of solidarity, showing solidarity and Christian love to those who are in prison. And there's so much more than that. If you're a husband in the first century and you go to deliver food to someone and now you put yourself on the radar, not only are you in danger of going to prison, but if you get stuck in prison, now someone needs to provide for your family. Someone needs to bring you food, but someone also needs to take care of them. And so this is a very serious, very weighty charge to remember those in prison and to remember those who are suffering, to remember those who have been mistreated. It not only means providing that support, it means putting yourself out there at risk for the sake of those who are suffering for the gospel. That takes great courage and great love. It is not something that is simple. It is not something that is easy. This is a serious charge that he's laying at their feet. And so when we're talking about these things, there is a cultural difference. And so we have to ask, well, what does this look like today? What does this look like then for me to practice hospitality? Because in our terms today, hospitality generally means opening up your home for an evening and entertaining some people. And that's typically what we think of as hospitality. Remembering those in prison, again, is there are some similarities, but it's different. And in general, it is far less costly, personally costly for us to do these things. And so a modern day equivalent to this is that we need to be on the lookout for opportunities for those who are struggling, particularly brothers and sisters in Christ who are struggling, perhaps even as a result of persecution. We don't see much persecution in our country today, and thank God for that. But it may be that a time is coming when we will see, more significant persecution. There are already individuals who are suffering because of their stand against same-sex marriage, and their lives and their livelihoods have been shattered because of it. So when those opportunities crop up, we need to be ready to be the support for them, to show the love of Christ in that way. There are people that we're aware of in other countries and other places where they are persecuted fiercely for the spread of the gospel. We need to be aware of these things. We need to pray for them. We need to be sending sacrificially to meet the needs that are elsewhere when we have much. There are ways that we can do these things, and there are ways that we are able to practice these creatively, because people won't come to your door typically looking for that kind of hospitality. But the opportunities are out there. We need to be aware of them. We need to be active in them, because this is part of what we're called to as the body of Christ. We could go on from there, but there's a lot of ground to cover this morning in these six verses. So need to move on to the next. The third is verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed be undefiled. And this carries a warning with it that God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So when we come here, I want to begin this section by recognizing that we have a drastically different understanding of marriage from those who do not know Christ. And that is not merely a commentary on our recent cultural history. That's not merely a commentary on the changes that have taken place in the last few years with regard to same-sex marriage. Certainly that's involved. But to be sure, our culture has severely degraded marriage through a slow and steady process. There's been the separation of sex from marriage in the sexual revolution of the 1960s. There's been a steady devaluing and destabilizing of the family that's taken place both in the courtroom and on the television screen. In our culture, families are devalued more and more all the time. There's been an increasing ease and social acceptance of divorce. Divorce is now far easier to attain than it used to be, and it is far more socially acceptable than it used to be. There are hundreds of ways in which our culture, in big ways and small, undermines a biblical concept of marriage in favor of a very easy, low-cost, low-risk, low-responsibility form of marriage. The Supreme Court decision of 2015 may be one of the most high-profile challenges to biblical marriage in recent decades, but make no mistake that biblical marriage has died a death of 1,000 cuts over the last 5 decades or perhaps longer. And that is tragic, but we should not find it surprising. Because after all, marriage was not held in high esteem in the first century either. The biblical exhortations to honor and preserve marriage that are found all over the pages of Scripture, these were made against the backdrop of a culture that made light of divorce and remarriage, a culture that encouraged sexual promiscuity both inside and outside of marriage, a culture that featured religions where prostitution was not just commonplace but encouraged or even required. This is the backdrop that the author of Hebrews is writing in. If he's able to write in that kind of a cultural context that marriage must be held in high esteem, we shouldn't be surprised when we are seeing what we're seeing in our nation today. It is appropriate to weep at the erosion of marriage in our culture, and it is important to pray and to do what we can to battle against this, but we must remember, we ought to remember, we should not expect the world to live like the church, and we must absolutely see to it that we as the church do not live like the world. And that's especially true when it comes to marriage. So how then should we treat marriage in the church? How do we hold it in high honor? First and foremost, we remember that marriage is an illustration of something much much greater, and it is not an end in itself. Paul makes this very clear in Ephesians chapter 5, and in fact, please turn with me there to that passage, Ephesians chapter 5. I love this passage. Paul's talking, giving responsibilities. He's giving responsibilities to husbands and wives, charging them with how they should be treating their marriages. But in the summary, in verse 31 and verse 32, he says this, Ephesians 5, verse 31, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh," quoting from Genesis there, God establishing marriage. But then he says this, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." And so what he's saying there is that God did not simply create marriage and then say, aha, that's a good idea. I think that I will then send my son and model his relationship to the church after this idea of marriage. That the opposite is true. That God says, here is how I will send my son to suffer and die for the sins of my people, and the love that will be evident between him and his bride, the church, and therefore I will create this thing, marriage, to image that. So that when people look and see the love between a husband and wife, they will see a reflection, perhaps dimly, but they will see a reflection of the relationship between Christ and the church. That's what Paul's saying in Ephesians chapter 5. That should be how we think of marriage. So how does that affect, how does that understanding affect our view of marriage? Now, for one thing, it should cause us to recognize the difference, the important difference, between the benefits of marriage, which there are many, and the ultimate purpose of marriage. Marriage provides a wonderful environment for raising a family. It provides stability for children as they grow and as they learn, as they mature, as their parents raise them up to understand the gospel, to know the person of Jesus Christ and to love him. Marriage can also provide a degree of financial and relational stability. That there are good things to be had there. Yes, marriage can be expensive at times. But it also provides that sense of stability and unity and oneness. When it's a healthy marriage, a marriage promotes the happiness and enjoyment of both spouses. I could go on and on. But you get the idea. There are plenty of benefits. There are plenty of good, wonderful things about marriage, but they are not the ultimate purpose behind marriage. That ultimate purpose is to be that display. If you are married here this morning, your ultimate responsibility in marriage is to treat your husband or wife in such a way that the love of Jesus Christ for his church is abundantly clear. That people who do not know Jesus Christ may look at your marriage and say, there's something different there. There's something unique there. There's something extraordinary about how this man and this woman love and relate to one another. It provides an excellent opportunity for not just imaging forth the relationship of Christ in the church, but provides a launching point for the demonstration and then explanation of the gospel. Marriage is so critical. As I said earlier in the sermon at the start, if we do not love one another well with brotherly love, what message does that send to the world? Well, how much more if our marriages are not based on Christ, if our marriages are not proclaiming the love of Christ in their very character, what does that say about the gospel we proclaim and the Lord that we serve? So how we treat marriage is extraordinarily important. It is a covenant. It is a covenant not just between two people, but it is a covenant between husband and wife in the eyes and the presence of God. Therefore, it should not be entered into lightly, but it must be cultivated with great care. Marriage is honored when the beauty of Christ is clearly seen in it. But on the other hand, marriage is often dishonored. And it is sad to say, but true, that marriage is often dishonored in the church. Marriage is dishonored when it becomes a selfish means of personal happiness. That this is what I want, and I'm going to, you know, you're here to serve me, or I'm going to get what I want out of this relationship, and this is all about me. That kind of thinking dishonors marriage. On the other hand, marriage is held in honor when spouses humbly give themselves to one another, serve one another in Christ. That's exactly what Paul's talking about in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and following. Marriage is dishonored when it's discarded altogether to pursue personal happiness. I used to be happy in this marriage, and now I'm not. And I deserve to be happy, and so I'm going to abandon this marriage and go pursue my happiness elsewhere. Marriage is honored when husband and wife persevere through adversity in order to show the surpassing goodness of Jesus Christ and His power to overcome brokenness of any kind. Marriage is dishonored when it is carelessly taken for granted and not treated as the treasure that it is. It's easy to fall into this pattern if things seem to be going well, and there are no visible bumps in the road. And so I'm just going to kind of take it easy and not really work all that hard at this. It seems to be doing pretty well on its own, and it doesn't need any help from me. This marriage is just doing just fine. Marriage is honored when any lesser thing is sacrificed for the health and the goodness and the flourishing of that marriage. That anything that might come, even if it's a otherwise good thing, that should anything come between a husband and wife, that it be let loose and discarded. That if there be anything that is detrimental to that marriage, that it is set aside and is sacrificed for the good of the spouse and the good of the family. And dads and fathers, I'm talking to you especially here. Lead your families well. Serve as examples to your wife, to your children. Don't be complacent in your marriage, but be pursuing it. Be pursuing your spouse. Show her the love of Christ. Be active in that. Marriage is dishonored when it is violated through adultery. And as Jesus very powerfully explained, that adultery is not simply outward and physical only, but there is adultery of the heart. And so marriage is dishonored with unchecked impure thoughts or the use of pornography or other things that would harm the relationship between the husband and wife, that beautiful unity. And this can happen before marriage even takes place. In fact, it can happen before the spouses even meet. If one or both spouses have been careless in their approach to sexuality, have been careless with their use of the internet and other means, this is a dangerous thing. But marriage is held in honor when such temptations are fought tooth and nail, and when past failures are not permitted to grow into lingering present shame or future hopelessness. Marriage is held in honor when the forgiveness and mercy of the gospel are rightly sought and rightly applied. That just because there have been past failures does not mean that there cannot be present and future successes because of the power and work of the Holy Spirit in God's children. Marriage is dishonored when it is set aside in order for a couple to move in together and give things a test drive and see how the relationship might turn out. And if it's good, well, then maybe we'll get married after that. If it's not so good, well, then maybe we'll just part ways. It's happening more and more in our culture. As marriage is valued less and less, and as the structure of the family is valued less and less, there is more and more of an inclination towards this. And working in youth ministry for closing in on two decades, I am sick of seeing it. But it is part of our culture. We need to do everything we can to make sure it is not part of our church culture. Amen. Marriage is honored when couples take their commitment to Christ more seriously than the influences and impulses of their culture, when they take their relationship and their commitment to Christ more seriously than their emotions or their perceived needs. Finally, marriage is dishonored when Jesus Christ is not at its center. That's everything we've been talking about. It is held in honor when it puts the beauty of Jesus Christ and His love for the church on display. I can't say that enough. That is the highest thing that marriage can aspire to. That in every way, in every situation, we humble ourselves and we exalt our spouse for the sake and the glory of Jesus Christ. So that everyone watching, children, the church family, the world around you, is able to look at a marriage and see the beauty of Jesus Christ. And with that said, I want to take just a few minutes and address some individual groups. First, to those of you who are married this morning, perhaps your marriage is not as well as it once was. And perhaps your marriage may even be in crisis. I urge you, if that is the case, seek help. Seek support. You have a pastoral staff who is more than willing to meet with you, to work with you. You have brothers and sisters in Christ that have wisdom to share. You have many outlets to find help, but I encourage you, humble yourself before your spouse and before the Lord and take ownership of your own shortcomings, because no marriage breaks down one-sided. And too often, when a marriage breaks down and enters crisis, it's because there's nothing but finger-pointing and blame-shifting. And so I encourage you, for the sake of your marriage and for the sake of the display of Jesus Christ, humble yourself and seek the help that you need. Work with your spouse to overcome obstacles. Be gracious, be forgiving. Use wisdom, but be gracious and be forgiving. Just as the Lord has been gracious and forgiving with you, extend that to your spouse. Even if you feel it's undeserved. Of course it's undeserved. That is the point of grace. Work with your spouse for the glory of marriage. There is no circumstance, though, too great. So ultimately, trust in the Lord, because there is no circumstance that is too great. There's no fracture that is too difficult for the Lord to mend. He is able to do it. He has founded your marriage and He is able to rescue it. So trust the Lord. If your marriage is healthy, I've already said this, but if your marriage is healthy, strive, work hard to keep it that way. Come up with things that you can do proactively to strengthen your marriage. Be on the lookout for cracks that, if left untouched, will grow and weaken your marriage. But above all, continually point your family towards Jesus Christ. Wives and husbands, point each other to Jesus Christ. If you have children, point them to Jesus Christ and lead by example. Now, to our young people who are here, I would say this to you. Use wisdom. Use wisdom in who you date, in who you marry. Because the culture that you are living in is subtly hostile to marriage. Be aware of how the culture around you devalues marriage and how that may have subconsciously affected you in your approach to marriage. Be honest with yourself about what you're looking for in marriage. Does it match up with Scripture? Do all that you can. Are you doing all that you can as you pursue a dating relationship, as you pursue engagement, as you pursue marriage? Are you doing all that you can to glorify your Lord and Savior in how you approach these things? Let God's standard, not the culture around you, not your feelings, but let God's Word be your standard as you seek to honor Him in marriage. Set an example in speech, in conduct, in faith, in love, and in purity. The culture around you is against you in this, but the Lord Jesus Christ is for you. use wisdom as you think about marriage. Finally, there are those of you this morning who are here who are single. And for some of you, perhaps that's by choice. For some of you, that may be a result of divorce or abandonment, or you've been widowed. And some of you are dealing with unwanted singleness and have never been married. And to you, I would say this. Be honest with the Lord. Don't be afraid to be honest with the Lord about your feelings, about your frustrations, about your disappointments. And remember that your singleness, though it may be unwanted, is not primarily what defines you. It is not primarily your identity. Your identity primarily is in Jesus Christ, being a child of God, and your joy ultimately comes from Him. And so while there may be heartache, there may be sorrow, there may be frustration, continue to seek your joy in Jesus Christ first. Do not be discouraged in it. And don't focus so much on what you do not have that you miss the blessings and perhaps the purposes that God has for you now. That journey may be difficult and it may feel lonely at times. But as we'll see in a moment, you most certainly are not alone. And to the rest of us, with that in mind, I would offer a word of encouragement. We need to be thinking through these things. As Pastor Bill is fond of saying, we never know what's going on in a person's life at any given moment. And so for the rest of us, we need to be sensitive to these things. And to be encouraging and uplifting towards those, especially those who are dealing with unwanted singleness. We must pray for them, we must come alongside them, and we must partner with them and display the love of Christ and the joy of Christ to them. In short, marriage is by God, marriage is founded on Jesus Christ, and a marriage that functions well brings Him honor, and therefore marriage should be held in the highest of honor. And finally, the fourth way that we're encouraged to pursue brotherly love is by thinking rightly about our money and about our possessions. Now, that can be a very dangerous thing for us here in the West, because typically we have much. And even when we don't feel like we have much, we have far more than our brothers and sisters in other places in the world. Money can be, the love of money can be a very dangerous poison. It can spring up at any time, and if left unchecked, it can consume everything around it. And if you're not sure how the love of money and fighting against it fits in with this idea of brotherly love and letting brotherly love continue, then consider this. How well can you follow through on the first two of these exhortations if you are so focused on possessions that you can't bear to separate with what you have? How well can you show hospitality to others? How well can you care for those who are in need and who have suffered if you are too busy worrying about what you have in front of you? The love of money, greed, materialism can blind us to what is going on right in front of our faces. And so we must be so very careful to consider what we have, and to consider how we may not hoard it, but how we may use it. I think this church, in my 6 months here, I think this church does pretty well in that regard. But don't take it lightly and don't take it for granted. Be sure that the love of money is not laying roots in your heart. According to our text, the antidote for this love of money is contentment. But contentment in what? He says, be content with what you have. But then he goes on to say, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that "for" is extraordinarily important. The teens may be tired of hearing me say it, but I love grammar. I never used to, but grammar matters so very much. Because what he's not talking about here is material possessions. He doesn't say, fight the love of money by being content with the things, the stuff that you have. Because joy in things does not last, and it does not satisfy, does it? I don't have to tell you that. I don't have to tell you that because you, like me, we continually go out and either buy or desire new things, more stuff. And even if you're perfectly content with everything that you have, time has a way of taking it from you. Things break down, they fade. We had to replace our... Where's Christina? I saw her. There you go. We had to replace our heat pump recently. You know, like, oh, the guy said, boy, this is 24 years old or whatever it was. You guys got a lot of life out of that. Well, somebody did. It wasn't us. But things break down and they fade. New things come along and they catch our attention. Things will never give you peace. Things will never give you lasting joy. This goes back to what he was talking about in chapter 10, where he's talking about them ministering to those in prison and they joyfully accept the plundering of their property. Well, how can they joyfully accept people stealing what is theirs? He says it's able to happen. They're able to have joy in that circumstance because, he says, you yourselves know that you have a better possession and an abiding one. That better possession, that abiding possession, is the person of Jesus Christ. So when he says, be content with what you have, he means, be content that you belong to Jesus Christ and that all the promises and the future blessings, the inheritance that is yours in Jesus Christ, be content in that. Because Jesus Christ does not fade, he does not get old, he does not break down, and he never becomes boring. Our hearts are fickle. And we may fool ourselves into thinking that he is boring, that he is less interesting at times. But that's all on our end. Jesus Christ, as you will see next week, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not leave us or forsake us. And therefore, because he does not leave us or forsake us, he says in verse 6, therefore, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper in all of these circumstances. When I seek to show brotherly love to others, and even when it costs me dearly, I'm able to say, the Lord is my helper. Therefore, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Amen. You might even say, what can I do to me? Because many of these things tend to come out of our own self-destructiveness. But when we seek after Christ, when he is our focus, it is so much easier. It's natural. It's an outpouring of the natural love of Jesus Christ to be able to then share that love with others, to show brotherly love in showing hospitality to strangers, in showing love and care and support to those who are down and have been mistreated and life is just ravaging them and gobbling them up. It's easy to show love in our marriages when our focus is on Jesus Christ and not on ourselves. It's easy to fight and conquer the love of money and the creeping threat of materialism when our focus is on Jesus Christ and our inheritance that does not fade. It is so simple and yet we make it so difficult. This is, though, why he says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. The permanence of Christ, the promise that we have, leaves us with confidence. And as we begin to close, we've just got one more week left in this sermon series. But you have months of time in this book where week after week we have gone through and we have seen the greatness, the beauty of Jesus Christ. We have seen 10 straight chapters of the supremacy of Jesus Christ, that he is greater than the angels, that he is greater than Moses and Aaron and the priests, that he's greater than the prophets, he's greater than any earthly king or ruler. He's the author of your salvation, the perfecter of it. He is your great high priest, and he is the mediator of a better covenant. He is the one who redeems. He is the one who makes atonement once for all time. And he is the one who is reigning and who is returning. And as Pastor Rick so appropriately titled this sermon series, there is none like him. If your faith and your hope are in Jesus Christ, if he is your focus, you will naturally be overflowing with brotherly love for others. And I would remind you, when he says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. That's what he calls us to do. That as we live our lives for Jesus Christ, we are doing so for the good of others and the glory of God. Father, help us. Father, help us because these things in our own strength, in our own flesh, are beyond us. We do not have the capacity to love as we ought, to live as we ought. And yet, we see in the pages of Scripture what you have commanded us. We see your character and your nature that compels us to love deeply and sacrificially. You have given us of your Holy Spirit to transform our hearts and work more and more of us in us, the Spirit of Christ, that you continue to conform and transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would do that. We thank you for your word. As we heard last week, your word sharpens and hones us. It shapes and changes our heart. You have given us the church that we may exhort and encourage and stir one another up. Lord, may you use all these means and more to transform us bit by bit into a people that serve you and worship you more and more, that love greatly and display the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. We have so much in him and we have so much to be grateful for. Lord, in the meantime, we await you and ask for your help as we live out to your glory the life you have set before us. It's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.